On February 16th, from 4:30 to 7:30, there is a night of giving at Enchanted Island. And it's a time for us to either volunteer there to help clean and supervise, or it's a time to go and just enjoy the park and donate. All the finances that come in on that evening go straight to Arizonans for Children. The park does not take anything off for itself, not a percentage, nada. It all goes there, so they appreciate the volunteer staff that comes along to help. So that is February 16th, 4:30 to 7:30. Carly, would you raise your hand, please? Could you all look back at there, Carly, make her feel uncomfortable here for a moment? Okay. That's the hub of our fellowship here, and she's the one that you'll want to contact if you want to get involved for anything. And if she can't steer you wrong, then call me, okay? I definitely will. All right, thank you very much, and we're looking forward to this. Teresa, Craig, thank you so much for offering your facilities for this thing, and I'm stoked about it. I really am. I can't wait to get out there. All right, yeah, that's good. All right, if you will stand with me, please, and let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, and we are standing in honor of God's word, and let's read verses 1 through 17 together. Exodus 4:1. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak. And when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become white as snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak. And when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth, and as if you were God to him. But take the staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it." This is the word of God. Father, we come before you understanding this revealed piece of scripture here that we have read is suitable for us to glean from. It's suitable for us to learn how to navigate our relationship with you. I pray that you open the eyes of our understanding, and I pray, God, that it would be of a great encouragement and a great comfort to us. as well as, Father, it is an exhortation to us. May we be hearers and doers of your word, Father, so that we may be blessed in our doing and you may be glorified. So we come to you now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we say, everyone said, you may be seated. I know this has never happened to you, that you've never made an excuse for something you wanted to get out of and have it come back and burn you pretty good, right? You know, you told a friend that you couldn't go out with them, and then they find you at the theater, right? Something like that. I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again because I'm old and I can do this. My cousin, he gave an excuse that got him in a lot of trouble. He was a junior higher, and he didn't want to stay at school. He wanted to go home. So what do you do when you don't want to stay at school, guys? You fake that you are sick. That's right. And that's what he did. He began to hold his stomach, and then he began to moan. Oh, he says to the teacher, I'm not feeling good. I need to go to the nurse. And then from the nurse, he figured he'd call mom, and then mom would pick him up, and he would go home, which is what he wanted. Well, he went up to the nurse. She stepped out of the room for a second, and he took the thermometer that she had put in his mouth, and he stuck it into the light of the desk lamp, right? Have you ever tried that? It works. When she started coming back, he quickly put it back in his mouth, and she took it out, and she got a horrified look on her face because the temperature was 120. So she called the hospital, and they sent an ambulance down. And they picked him up and took him to the ER, and they called his mother, and they couldn't get a hold of her. Now, as soon as they got to the hospital, they never took any of his vitals, and this is back in the day, okay? This is back in the day. And they had an unscrupulous doctor there, and he looked at him. He says, you have 120-degree temperature, son. Where does it hurt? And he grabbed the place right above his appendix, all right? And he goes, oh, it hurts right there. And so the doctor pushed on it. He goes, oh, that hurts, that hurts. So they took him in and they removed his appendix. So he not only got one day off from school, he got the whole week off. You can get in trouble when you make excuses. They say excuses are no more than reasons wrapped in a lie. Excuses are no more than reasons wrapped in a lie. And the funny thing is we Christians make a lot of excuses to our God, do we not? It's not like he doesn't know the truth already, that he can't already see the motivations of our heart. We just make the excuses, hoping he, like our friends, will finally let us off the hook, right? If you keep making excuses, maybe he'll get the hint that we really don't want to do this, right? And he can just go choose someone else. Well, Moses has been called to go back to Egypt to go back and deliver the people out of the hand of Pharaoh. And it's going to be no small task. It's going to be an incredible task. And it's going to be also incredible miracles that are going to be seen and done through this man, Moses. And at this time, he wants none of it. He wants none of it. He can't envision what's going to happen. For him, he tried this already. He tried to deliver the children of Israel. He went there, and he, you know, since he was the prince of Egypt, right? And they even made a cartoon about him, that he was the guy, and he went to deliver, and he killed an Egyptian. And the next day, when he went out to rally the troops to exit the place, they said, well, who are you? You know, who are you? You know, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And then he beat feet out to Midian in the desert, which is where God is meeting him right now. So verse 1. Moses' excuse is, I can't go because no one is going to believe you appeared to me. Then Moses answered and said, suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. If you have a King James version, it goes like this. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me nor hearken to my voice, for they will say the Lord has not appeared to you. I like Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of it in his version of the Bible. It says, Moses objected. They won't trust me. They won't listen to a word I say. And they're going to say, God appeared to him? Hardly. I love that color of that. You know, it gives it a little ring of reality for it. It's not wrong for Moses to initially ask, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, as he did back in chapter 3. That was a logical question, considering how great the task was. But when God answered that question by saying, I will certainly be with you, and then promised they will heed your voice, after that, the questions are exposing his lack of faith, and more importantly, his lack of desire. Instead of just saying, I really don't want to go, he makes an excuse. They're not going to believe me. It may be that he is suffering from the dreaded what-if disease. What-if-itis. You ever had that? What-if-itis? What if they don't listen? What if they mock me again? What if I can never run for my life again? What if I have to go through all of this again? You know, no thanks. You know, I've been there, done that. I got a hole in my T-shirt. It's hanging in the closet. I'm done. The point here is that you can get so worried about what might happen that you miss what God said would happen. Are you hearing me? You can get so worried about what might happen that you miss what God said would happen. And worse yet, you can get so worried about what might happen that nothing happens. And that's tragic in the life of a Christian. When I was a youth pastor up in Cottonwood, we had an opportunity to do a missions trip to Mexico. And I had been on missions trips, and I had seen kids come back from mission trips so on fire and in love for God. Such a precious, precious, precious spirit of worship that I was stoked and ready to go. And when I brought it up to this group of kids who had never been on a mission before, they said, no way, I'm not going to go there. And I was astounded. I never thought I'd get opposition. I mean, this is cool, man. We get to travel to Mexico. We get to sleep in a classroom on a concrete floor. I mean, you know, we get to talk to people who don't even know our language, and we get to paint sidewalks. I mean, this is going to be great, guys. No, I don't want to sleep on a concrete floor. I don't want to travel all the way down there. You know, what if they have a soup that has a big chicken foot floating in it? You know, I'm not going to eat that stuff. And besides, I heard all the men pinch the girls on the bottom, and I don't want anything to do with that. And so we didn't go. I mean, it wasn't just the kids that had that attitude. The parents had the same attitude. And they missed a tremendous blessing. They missed a tremendous blessing. And so are a lot of Christians who will not get up and do what God is calling them to do. Even though it's inconvenient, even though it's going to cost you something, you don't want to get up and do it because you're comfortable where you're at, and you're missing it, man. You are missing an awesome, awesome blessing. So in verses 2 through 5, God graciously accommodates Moses' concerns. The Lord said to him, what is it that's in your hand? He said, a rod. Now notice the question here, okay? What is that in your hand? Okay? It's not he didn't know what it was. He knew exactly what it was. But he needed to draw Moses' attention to it. This is a principle regarding how God uses people. Are you listening? This is a principle regarding how God uses people. God used what Moses had in his hand. What was in his hand? Well, it was a staff that he used in his occupation, herding sheep. It was a tool of his occupation. And this tells me that Moses' years of tending sheep were not useless. Those years had put into Moses' hand the thing that he could use for God's glory. All right? For God's glory and his good. God didn't use the scepter that was in Moses' royal hand when he was the prince of Egypt and Charlton Heston was vying to play his part. But he did use that simple shepherd's staff. Here's the principle. God likes to use what's in your hand. Remember David, when he went out to meet Goliath, what was in his hand? A sling, and then he reached down and he picked up some stones. Was it effective? Ask Goliath. All right? God used, for Samson, what did Samson find in his hand when he went to fight the Philistines? A jawbone, the jawbone of a donkey. What about the little guy who brought his sack lunch when Jesus preached to the 5,000? What was in his hand, right? Just a sack lunch. And I'm sure the disciples had to wrestle it from him because everybody was hungry. No, give it back. No, give it back. No. And he multiplied it enough to feed 5,000, and then another occasion, 4,000. Moses had a staff, a rod, and that rod would part the Red Sea. It's going to strike a rock and see water pour forth. It's going to be raised over a battle until Israel is victorious, and it's going to be called the rod of God. If you wonder how you can serve God, how you can be used by him, take a look at what's in your hand. God gave you the gifts when you were born, simply waiting to be activated when you were born again. Okay? You're already doing that which he will energize and empower for your ministry. What's in your hand? Are you a computer guy? Are you a techie? You got a hammer? Are you a carpenter? You got a basketball and you want to take LeBron's place? Do you have a wrench in your hand? Whatever it is, he will use it for his glory, whatever it is you have. Now, look at verse 3. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground. And it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. I laugh at that. You know, I always think of Moses as this tough guy, you know, rough, tough, hard to bluff, and used to hardship stories, right? And yet here he is, this big Moses running from this snake. Well, I didn't want one to talk, okay? I run from snakes, too. We were in Oregon teaching kids to do short-term missions, and there were a lot of black snakes up there. And I wanted to see a snake. I really thought it'd be really cool to see a snake, right? And I'm thinking about sneaking the snake, and I'm walking up the stairs, and guess what's on the next step right over the edge? A big old snake, and I jumped and fell flat on my rear. Anyway, he fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And Moses said, no, get Steve Irwin to do it. Right? No, he says, and he reached out his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Rod became a snake, and that freaked Moses out, and he ran. But it's important to know that this is not just some random act of miraculous happening here. There has meaning behind it turning into a snake. And it's a meaning that Moses would not mistake. Okay, snake, mistake, you like that? The serpent was probably, we have a picture of it right there, is the uraeus. You see this on Egyptian royalties and deities, headdresses. It's called the rearing cobra. It's not a yoga move, okay? It is, I'm sorry, I saw you there, Hannah, and I just had to say that. It's a representation of a sacred serpent as an emblem of supreme power. This was the symbol of royal and divine power on the diadem of every pharaoh. And God tells Moses, reach out and take it by the tail. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to grab a snake, period. And if I am going to grab it, I'm not going to grab it by the tail because I know that it's going to turn around and it's going to bite me, right? Well, maybe not you, but it was going to bite me. I'm sure of it. But yet Moses, by faith, expressed by his obedience, grabbed it and he was unharmed. The act of converting the rod from a rod to a serpent, and then to a rod again, was a sign. It was a pledge. It was a representation to Moses of victory over the king and the gods of Egypt. Could be no mistake, because you see one of those headdresses Moses wore at one time. For the elders of the clans of Israel, it's a sign that the Lord God of their fathers has appeared to Moses. In this incident, Moses is beginning to learn how to do what God tells him to do, even when it's uncomfortable and even potentially dangerous. And here's the lesson. Remember, guys, your faith is always proved by your obedience. Your faith is always proved by your obedience, even when it's uncomfortable, inconvenient, and potentially dangerous. All right. Now, verses 6 through 9, let's look at signs number 2 and 3 and see what their significance is. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now, put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Now, the first two signs have to deal with conversions, okay? Something good and useful, like the rod and the hand, converted to something evil and diseased, right? A serpent and a leprous hand. And significantly, they are then converted back again. This shows God's sovereignty and power. And that was the message in the first two signs. The rod and the snake said, "Moses, if you obey me, your enemies will be made powerless." And that answers the question that Moses asked back in chapter 3, right? Remember what he said? Who am I to go and speak? He says, "Well, here, I'll show you." Second, the leprous hand said, "Moses, if you obey me, your sin can be made pure." Leprosy is a type of sin throughout all of the Old Testament. When you think of leprosy, you think of a part of your body that has caught a disease that begins to lose its feeling, so it can't feel pain, and eventually it just rots off, okay? Leprosy in Scripture is always a type of sins. Moses was debilitated by his past sin. Remember what it was? Yeah, he was a murderer, okay? And I don't know, but I bet a lot of you are still suffering from false guilt for sins that you committed back when you're in high school or as a young adult, some foolish things that you've done, and it's been lingering. How much more maybe may you feel it if you were a murderer? That can be debilitating. The moral failure that Moses thought disqualified him, God cleansed him from, just as he cleanses us from our sin when we are born again. And doubts in those areas of whether or not I'm going to be able to address the people and deal with the power of Egypt, or whether it's my moral disqualification, those would hinder you. Those would mess you up in your ministry, but yet God overrules them. He overpowers them. Great are his mercies when his mercies are new. Somebody say it. Thank you. You are awake. Every morning, his mercies are new. And also, and here's something you really need to take to heart in case you are in ministry of some sort and you feel you failed and you're done. His callings are without repentance. Okay. In other words, when he's called you to do something, it doesn't change. And if you fail, then maybe for a season, however long the season, for Moses it was 40 years, you get put aside until you're ready to be used again, and then his call will come back to your life. He's very gracious about that. Then, in verse 9, He tells them, the water which you take from the river will become blood on dry land. This is simply a sign of judgment. It's foreshadowing the Passover. Good, pure waters were made foul by bloody and bloody by the work of God, and they did not turn back again. This shows God's judgment. This showed that if the miracles of conversion do not turn the hearts of the people, then perhaps the sign of judgment will, right? The sign of judgment is only given when unbelief persists in the face of miracles of conversion right before them. If you're sitting here today and you're still resisting God's call for you to come into a personal relationship with Him, you have the testimony of conversions all around you. And if you neglect that continuously and continually neglect His call, then the only thing that you have left to face is what? Judgment. Judgment. Now, for Moses and an extension us, here's the lesson. No matter what the situation Moses could envision himself facing, God had sufficient resources to authenticate His man. And Moses was not to think otherwise. Have you been called to a ministry of some sort? Do you think that you are not qualified for that ministry? God is able to authenticate you. He is able to give evidence that you are called, because it's not going to be about you. It's going to be about Him. It's going to be about Him. So, end of discussion, right? Moses is ready to go, right? No, look at verse 10. He says, I don't speak so good. Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. All right, he's been given some pretty miraculous signs. He's still objecting to God's call. He doesn't have any confidence, apparently, in his ability to speak. I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech, which literally means I'm heavy of mouth. Heavy in mouth and heavy in tongue. That means unable to articulate his thoughts in fluent, flowing speech. One of the great evangelists of all time was the founder of the YMCA. His name was, anybody know? D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, that's right. He was a very impacting evangelist, but he was not a good speaker. He wasn't a very polished or eloquent man. A woman came to him after one of his services and said, Mr. Moody, in your message, I noticed you made 18 grammatical mistakes. Don't you love people like that? Yeah, thank you. God bless you. Moody replied, ma'am, I'm using all the grammar I got. I'm using all the grammar I got for the Lord. What are you doing with yours? Now, verse 10, but Moses pleaded with the Lord. This is a New Living Testament rendering of it. Lord, I'm not very good with words. I never have been. I'm not now. And even though you have spoken to me, I get tongue-tied and my words get tangled. You ever have that happen to you in a discussion? Especially a theological discussion or a discussion where you're trying to share your faith. You know, when they come and knock on the door and they want to hand you some magazines or see, you know, if you know about the Book of Mormon. And you get into a discussion with them, and you've sat through all of the classes, you know all of the theology, you know all the talking points, but you can't remember a single one, right? And that's me. I mean, that's me. Here I am, a pastor. I had a lady knock on the door, and she started rattling off scriptures right and left, and I was, whoa. I mean, I knew what I wanted to say. I just couldn't get it out of my mouth. And it came out something like, well, that's stupid. You know, I mean, what else do you say when you can't? That's just stupid. Well, it didn't convert her, okay? I need to prepare. If I get in a chance discussion, I'm tongue-tied too. My words get tangled. Now, some commentators think that Moses had a stuttering problem. It's possible. But yet in Acts 7:22, it says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. In words and deeds. So perhaps he regressed, you know, after all those years of sitting out there and the only thing you got to talk to is a sheep. You know, I mean, I don't know if moms do. When you have a two-year-old home and the only word you hear all day is no, 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 don't you enjoy intelligent conversation, but all of a sudden your vocabulary becomes very limited? I don't know. Perhaps that's what he had to deal with. It would appear he was simply lost confidence in himself, something that can be good, but not if it makes you lose confidence in what God can do through you. Okay? It's not about confidence in yourself. It's about confidence in what God can do through you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at a counterexample of this real quick. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, when you think of the Apostle Paul, what do you think of? Scholar, right? A man that was above his peers and everything. So he must have been, you know, like Ravi Zacharias on steroids, right? He must have been a guy that really could preach it. But notice what he says. When I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid, and trembling. Well, that's not the Paul that is in my head. Paul is an A-type personality. He's an alpha dog. He doesn't cower to anybody or anything. He's the guy. He comes in charging. But he says he was timid and trembling. And my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. Now, as a result of Paul's timid, trembling, plain speech, the Corinthians' faith became anchored in the solid rock of God's power and not in the shifting sand of human personality. I beg God to use the simplicity that's standing up here right now. You know, it's tempting to go to pastors' conferences and to get on the computer and see, you know, 10 ways to improve your sermon delivery, you know, and join a speaker's club and something like that to polish. And perhaps I should, and you're probably saying, I wish you would. But what I want is you not to trust in my wisdom or in human wisdom, but in the power of God. I would like you to see the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not downplaying skillful speaking, okay? I'm just saying that if God is with you, speaking ability is a non-issue. It's a non-issue. God uses who he chooses, and he does not look for ability. He looks for availability, which Moses is not available at this moment. Let's go back to chapter 4, look at verses 11 and 12, and see God's response to Moses' excuse that he don't speak so well. God said to him, Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. I love this verse. I do. Because number one, the fact that Moses had lost his confidence and did not believe that he was eloquent enough to do this mission, that was all beside the point. The same God who created the most eloquent mouths also created the most banal mouths. If God is for you, who can be against you? This gives me great confidence, okay? Secondly, when God says, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind, have not I the Lord? This to me is just an impressive, masterful way of taking responsibility for the things that we see as impairments, as setbacks, as sorrows. And he doesn't apologize. You notice that? He doesn't explain. He doesn't apologize. And you might think, you know, and I've heard some people comment on this, that's cruel, you know. That's not a God I want to serve. But it's not so. Jesus, remember the disciples had a problem with a blind guy who was born blind from birth. And they asked him who sinned, was it his parents or was it him? Because they believed that, you know, blindness and other deformities and disabilities were caused by your sin. And Jesus said neither, but it was for the glory of God that this man was born. Do you hear that? It's for the glory of God. Now, it's true that all sadness and sorrow are indirect results of sin in some way. But God can and will be glorified in all sorrow and sadness. You know, you have a daughter, okay? And she's in third grade. And she's 6'2", all right? That's going to be hard for her, isn't it, in the class? She's going to feel like she's a freak standing out. But when she grows to be 7'1" and gets a $2 million contract with the WNBA, well, now you see that it's all that sorrow and pain is gone. I don't know if you heard the name Brian Sternberg. Back in the 68 and 69, you remember that? 1968? No, some of you are like, what? Was the earth cooling back then? Anyway, he's a pole vaulter. And he was ready to break the world record at a meet in Fresno, California. The day before the meet, he was doing what all pole vaulters do. He was warming himself up on a trampoline, okay? But following a double flip, he hit the metal railing and it broke his neck. And he was paralyzed and became a paraplegic. Can you imagine how he felt when he was told that not only he would never vault again, but he would be a quadriplegic for the rest of his life? Hard to fathom, isn't it? Well, later on at an AIA conference, that's Athletes in Action, it's a Christian organization, they wheeled Brian out, and he began to share with a group of athletes how he had been a nominal, lukewarm Christian for a number of years, and then came the tragedy. He said, as I was in the hospital, flat on my back, hearing I would never run, never walk, never even lift my hands again, God started to do a work in my life and gave me a peace I cannot explain. Jesus became so incredibly real to me at that time and has been real to me ever since. I could never comprehend or explain. Then with tears rolling down his cheeks, this world-class athlete said, if that was the only way I could have what I have right now in my heart, I would take that jump all over again. He extended an invitation for these young men to come and receive Christ, and virtually an entire audience came forward. God could be glorified in that he healed them. That would have been cool. That's probably what we'd all want, right? And basically, we think that's what God should do, right? There's glory in that God could still use him in a very mighty and powerful way. There are probably some people in that audience that would never come to Christ through any other testimony but that and through that. And there's glory in the ministry that comes from it. Do you imagine how he's going to be able to encourage so many others with an attitude like that, with a perspective like that? I think Brian has already passed on and he's in heaven. And I can guarantee you he's not, you know, walking around with a potty face, just bummed out that he broke his neck way back in 68 or 69. For the next billion years in heaven, it's not even going to be a memory anymore. And I think our perspective shapes how our hearts respond to these kind of setbacks. Now back to Moses. Moses is receiving an invitation to trust God and to work with him. His perceived inadequacies, they don't matter. God said, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you will say. And by extension, God is sufficient for us, no matter what real or imagined inadequacies you have. Okay? It is he that works in you both to do and to will of his good pleasure. Okay, let's look at verses 13 through 17. See excuse number three. Look, I just don't want to go. I remember a dance in high school, and there was this girl that I wanted to dance with, and she says, no, not right now, next time, you know, like that. Well, I'm waiting to dance with someone else, and, you know, I got to go to the bathroom and all this. I never got the hint. You know, I never got the hint. But I did when she says, look, I don't want to dance with you. Oh, okay. You know, and I walked away, bummed, embarrassed. He says in verse 13, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Literally, he's saying, please send anyone else. Anyone else. Take my wife, please. Finally, he's done with the excuses. He declares the real state of his heart. Simply, he'd rather, much rather, God send someone else. Anyone but me. You know, have you thought about taking an ad out on Craigslist, Lord? Or anything. It's not about his lack of ability, guys. It's not about his disability. It's his lack of willingness. I just don't want to do it. Benjamin Franklin, it's common for men to give pretended reasons instead of the real one. Yeah? Why all the charades? Well, he probably didn't want to be rude, right? He just wanted God to get the hint. He's actually suffering from something we call muleitis. Muleitis? You know what muleitis? Being stubborn as a mule. That's right. So what did God do? Well, God got mad. It ticked him off. Look what it says in verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. That word anger, translated into the Greek, is thumo'o. It means to put in a passion, to enrage, to be wroth. You knew your mother was wroth when she called you by your middle name, right? You know that you pushed it too far. Now, God wasn't angry when Moses said, well, who am I to go down there in chapter 3? He wasn't angry when Moses says, well, who am I going to say sent me? And he was not angry when Moses disbelieved God's word and said, well, suppose they're not going to believe me or listen to me. He wasn't even angry when Moses falsely claimed that he was not and had never been eloquent in speech. But he was angry when he was just plain unwilling. That ticked him off. That is a pure case of muleitis. Stubbornness and defiance of God and his ordained authority is a serious offense, one that can spread like poison throughout a community. You get somebody in your office that wants to go against the authority, right? And they're just stubborn about it. What does that do to the mood of the entire office? Or if you have a business and you have employees and one decides that they don't want to follow the rules, they don't want to do the job that you've been asked them to do, what does that do to the other employees? It spreads. So that's why God deals with it right away. In Romans 2:5, it says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when the righteous judgment will be revealed. Let me say that again, because this is an important scripture. And this is for those who stubbornly resist God's call to himself. He warns, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. This is the fate that awaits everyone who persists in rejecting Christ, as he continues to give opportunities for them to come to know him, and you resist it, you're storing up wrath for yourself. You're hardening your heart, and there'll come a time when he will no longer plead with you. He's not going to beat you over the head anymore. He's just going to leave you to yourself. Now, the bottom line here for Moses is that he was unwilling, but not unable. So let's look at verse 14 and see the reward for Moses' stubbornness. God gives him an albatross. He said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he's coming out to meet you. Now, that didn't mean that Aaron was walking up on the conversation to break into it. That just meant wherever Aaron was in Egypt, he was preparing himself now to go meet Moses. For some reason, it was on his heart. It says, you shall speak to him. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. In other words, not one to bow down and worship, but one who is now directing the action. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. You guys remember the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner? Anybody remember that line? How many of you have no clue again, right? Well, we are culturally deficient. The rhyme of the Ancient Mariner is an ancient poem about a sailor who shoots a friendly albatross, and they force him to wear it around his neck as punishment. And it's an idiom that comes to mean that's an annoying problem that you have to bear all the time. That's what Aaron will become. You know, some of us teachers, we have a student that just gives us a bad time. They become an albatross around their neck. You can't get rid of it. Now, what Moses wants here, he wants a comfort animal, okay? He's afraid to go alone, so give me Aaron, okay? Let him be my comfort peacock, all right? But he's going to find out that Aaron the peacock doesn't travel very well. I would never sit next to a peacock on a plane. I used to own peacocks and have to go chase them off roofs. And, you know, I got spurred by them many, many times. I don't care how comforted you are with this peacock. It's going to move or become dinner, one of the two. I'm sorry. I'm kidding. When God brought Aaron to help lead Moses, it was an expression of his chastening to Moses. It was not his approval or giving in. Aaron's going to be a problem for Moses, right? He's going to make the golden calf, which they're all going to end up worshiping. His sons are going to blaspheme God and get nailed right away. And he's going to lead a mutiny against Moses. So this is not a good thing. And God says, you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. My words. In other words, Aaron is not going to be my spokesman. You're going to be my spokesman, and he will be your spokesman. And that's the way that works. All right, let's close this up. Worship team, such as you are, come on up. What is God calling you to do that you're making excuses for? What is God calling you to do that you're too busy, that you need to focus on your career, that you're going to do it but you got distracted, or you need to take care of some other things right now? Or I tried that once and it just didn't work out for me. Or I really don't have the skill to do that. Or I'm waiting for the right time. Or my life is really complicated at the moment. It is too risky. I'm not ready. I'm not cut out for that. Yada, yada, yada. Right? And on it goes. I wonder, and as I was thinking about this, these were the thoughts that came to me. I wonder how many times I have angered the Lord by resisting the Holy Spirit, by grieving the Holy Spirit, and by quenching the Holy Spirit. I know I've missed many callings that came as opportunities that I passed on using a lot of those excuses that I listed. And sometimes I missed the opportunity because I just wasn't in a place where I could have been used. I'm not in a place where my walk should have been, therefore unqualified or disqualified spiritually. And sometimes I just didn't take the opportunity because it was inconvenient, uncomfortable, or too risky. What I've come to realize now, and I hope you've got enough endurance in your seats to hear this. No matter what my past has been, I want to take full advantage of whatever time I got left to fulfill God's call on my life, whatever it may be. And there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, like Brian Sternberg, I want to enjoy the intimate fellowship with my Creator, no matter how I have to get it. And secondly, and I hope you won't misunderstand this, I want to go to heaven a rich man. All right? I want to go to heaven rich. Have you ever thought about that? If I were a rich man, la da 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 da. Well, you can be. You can be rich in heaven. A lot of people, and even I would say most Christians, are satisfied just to get into heaven. Have you ever thought about that? No, if I just get there, I'll be fine. Well, you'll be happy. I'm absolutely certain of that, but you may not be satisfied. Right? You may not be. The Bible exhorts us to get rich towards God. The Bible tells us there will be rewards for our works in heaven. Works that are prompted by your faith and by your love. Those things get great rewards. And when I get to the gates of heaven and they're open for me, I want a big bag of heavenly gold, whatever that may be. I want a truckload of crowns to throw at the feet of Jesus. I want to say, you know what, Lord, you gave me 100 units of heavenly currency to invest, and I got 1,000% returned. And I want to look straight into his eyes as he says, hey, good job. Well done. I don't want to be a pauper in heaven. I don't want to be, you know, a homeless person in heaven. I don't want to enter empty-handed, which is what I would do if I were simply satisfied with just being there. I mean, think about it. If you knew a person with a Harvard education who had shown skills and acumen of a shrewd businessman, who had the ability to be a captain of industry, and yet chooses to live the life of a homeless pauper behind some dumpster at the corner of Circle K. And there's nothing wrong with him. There's no mental illness, there's nothing wrong, and there's no reason for him to do it. He just chooses to do it. Why, when you have the choice, would you choose that? Isn't that the definition of foolishness? Wouldn't you say that's kind of a stupid thing to do? Well, here's the question then. Are we going to be more stupid in heaven than we are here? Are we going to be more foolish in heaven than we are here? Will we choose to be paupers in heaven when there is absolutely no reason for it? Whatever you sacrifice on this earth during this lifetime will not be regretted when you're entering your 1 billionth year in heaven. Something to think about, you think? All right, let's end with these words from a poem. You guys have heard this. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. How many of you know this? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen. Let's stand. (Clears throat)